Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled Sensible Fanaticism from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10.
Well, we've come back again to 2 Corinthians now, chapter 6. And looking at Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth, as well as to us at California. In Paul's day, as he traveled about the Roman Empire, we learn from Scripture that he was frequently accused of being crazy. People heard his testimony of the remarkable experience on the Damascus Road, and when they heard of and they saw his dedication and his commitment to life that took him away from comforts and pleasures and so on, they said he was crazy. In fact, one Roman governor, recorded in the book of Acts, Porcius Festus, said to his face one day, "Paul, you're mad. Your much learning has made you mad." But the apostle didn't seem to mind this. I think he perhaps remembered that the Gospels tell us there was an occasion when the brothers of Jesus and his mother came to get him, to take him home, because they said he's beside himself. He's crazy. Now, we seem generously supplied today, especially in this part of the country, with a wide variety of kooks and weirdos and oddballs, of steely-eyed fanatics with long forefingers full of passionate speeches. In fact, California has now earned the reputation of the weirdo capital of the world. And especially in the winter months, they all flock in here. And it raises the question that since many of them claim to be Christians, of whether the early Christians really were like that. Were they fanatics? And do you have to be a fanatic to be a Christian? Well, let's listen to the Apostle Paul's description of his own life, found here in this section, beginning with verse 3, and see what he describes his dedicated life to be like. He says, "We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, tumults, labors, watchings, hunger, by purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing everything." Is that fanaticism? Well, if it is, I feel like the great English preacher Charles Spurgeon when he was told that the story of Paul's conversion on the Damascus Road was really caused by a fit of epilepsy which the apostle suffered. And Spurgeon's answer was, "Oh, blessed epilepsy. Would that every man in London could experience epilepsy like that." And if this is fanaticism, then I say, would that every one of us were fanatics like this. What a magnificent description of a God-honoring life we have here. What a marvelous pattern is held before us in order that we might respond to Paul's plea that we looked at last week, "Receive not the grace of God in vain." Here's what the ministry of reconciliation that he described last week, in the passage last week, will really look like when it's lived out to the hilt. Now, you and I may fall far short of a description like this, I feel I do, but though we may not equal in degree the way the apostle lived, we are all called to be like this in kind, at least. Our ministry is to be like his. Now, let me break it up for you in its divisions, this passage, so you can see what I mean. Paul begins in verse 3 with showing how careful he is before men. That's what the ministry of reconciliation that God has given to you and to me is going to require. It's going to require a certain carefulness before men. I'll come back to that in a moment. But then in verses 4 through 8, the apostle shows us how his ministry is approved by God, how God sees what's going on with him, and how he's commended before God. And finally, in verses 8 through 10, in this great series of paradoxes, he reveals how his life confounds and confuses the world, just as your life and mine is called on today to confound and confuse the world in which we live, so that they're unable to explain us by the normal measurements of life. Let's come back now to verse 3, where the apostle shows us how careful his ministry is before men. We put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. I think that's a very important thing, that we have an awareness of what we look like to others. And we're careful that we don't allow anything in our lives that is going to turn someone off from becoming a Christian. Paul lived continually with that objective in view. He didn't intend to have anything in his life that would be a hindrance to someone else. So he says, no fault can be found with our ministry. Now, they did find fault with him, plenty of it. As we learn in this very section, he was accused of being a deceiver, of being a phony, false apostle, of being filled with ambition and pride and sarcasm. He was accused of many things. But the point the apostle's making here is none of them stuck because his own conscience cleared him. He knew in his heart that these were false accusations and that he himself had done nothing, put no obstacle in anyone's way, lest they should be hindered in coming to Christ. I think this is a tremendously noteworthy thing about the Apostle Paul. There's a passage in 1 Thessalonians that's somewhat similar to this. In the second chapter, he says, for our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nurse taking care of her children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. And as this great apostle traveled about from place to place, this is the first thing he took care to see, that there was no offense allowed to remain in his life that would stumble someone else. I think one of the saddest things about the day in which we live is the number of prominent Christian leaders who of recent days have allowed offensive obstacles to come into their lives that have wrecked their reputation as a Christian and set them aside from the gospel's ministry. Now, we see and hear these about prominent people, but we have to remember every one of us is in this place too. Somebody's watching us. Somebody who knows we're a Christian is looking at us all the time to see how we behave and what we allow. And Paul lived in this continual awareness that he was being examined by men. As one in one place he calls it, he was the theater of the world, he says. And as though he were on stage and everybody's watching him. And I think we can sense this in our own life. Therefore, he's very careful to see there's no fault found in his ministry. Now, the second category here is his sense of approval before God. Verse 4, but as servants of God, he says, we commend ourselves in every way. Somebody who knows we're a Christian is looking at us all the time to see how we behave and what we allow. And Paul lived in this continual awareness that he was being examined by men. As one in one place he calls it, he was the theater of the world, he says. And as though he were on stage and everybody's watching him. And I think we can sense this in our own life. Therefore, he's very careful to see there's no fault found in his ministry. Now, the second category here is his sense of approval before God. Verse 4, but as servants of God, he says, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance. And endurance is the key there. God, looking upon the life of this great apostle, is pleased and glorified by the fact that whatever happens to him, he sticks with it. He endures. That's the point. The word is a word that literally means to stay under the pressure. We all feel pressure, don't we? Some of us are feeling it very much this morning. Pressure to give in here, give up there, pressure to go along with here, and we're all under it. But you see, the mark of a Christian who's learned how to walk with God is that he stays under the pressure. He doesn't quit. I think the modern terminology, hang in there, is exactly expressing what this verse means. Just hang in there and don't quit until you're triumphant. Now, there are certain pressures that Paul goes on the list here, and they fall into three categories. They're groups of threes that he gives before us. First, there were tough circumstances. Here they are: afflictions, hardships, calamities. Afflictions are just normal problems we face. The literal word is distresses. What distresses you? What makes you unhappy and gives you irritation? This is the idea. Are you afflicted right now? Are you under some pressure of circumstances that you don't like? Well, that's what he's talking about. It can vary widely. Whatever makes you feel pressured can be financial problems, in-law problems. It can be disappointments. Can be the threat of physical illness. Whatever it may be, this is what he's talking about. Normal afflictions of life. And then there were hardships. And that's a word that really means necessities. Things you can't help. Things you didn't ask for, but you can't get away from. You have some of those? Maybe that somebody has become ill and you are their only survivor, relative, and you have the responsibility to help them. And you don't like it because it undercuts all your plans, but that's a necessity laid upon you. Sometimes some of the physical ailments and handicaps we face are necessities. Nothing you can do about them. Just have to live with them. I was reading this week about Fanny Crosby, that marvelous writer of many of our hymns, who lived to be 95 years old, but she was blind all her life. But what a cheerful spirit. Her great hymns reflect it. And when she was 8 years old, she wrote, "Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am determined that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't." You go visit her grave in Bridgeport, Connecticut, and you'll find a simple little headstone, and on it the words "Aunt Fanny," and these words, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." See, that's dealing with necessities in a cheerful spirit, and she had that. Paul did too. And then he speaks of calamities. The word is narrow places where life kind of presses in on you. And you don't see any way out at all. You just find yourself pressured. And you can't find a solution. And you're squeezed in on every side. That's the idea. But you see, in all of these, Paul says he hung in there. And thus glorified God. He didn't quit. He stayed with it. He endured in great endurance. Not only were there tough circumstances, but there was tough opposition that he faced. Listen to this. Beatings, imprisonments, tumults. A little later on in this very letter, he tells us that up to this time, he had had 5 occasions where he had been beaten with 39 stripes. 5 times 39 is 195 stripes he'd already felt. 3 times he'd been beaten with rods, thick sticks, at least an inch or more thick, laid on his back. Once he'd been stoned. He tells us about that. It was in Lystra, the city of Lystra, and left for dead. And all this, you see, he'd already endured. He'd hung in there despite that. I feel very inadequate when I read an account like this. I think one good whipping would wipe me out. I don't know, but Paul had many of them, these beatings that came his way. And then there were imprisonments. According to Clement of Rome, who wrote just a short few years after the apostle had died, he tells us that Paul had been in prison 7 different times in his life. We only have 3 of them recorded in the scriptures, but 7 times he'd been in prison. And that's a hard thing for the spirit to bear. An active, vigorous man like this, locked up and shut up. But it didn't make him quit. That's the point. He hung in there. And then there were tumults, mobs. We've been watching the television, all of us, about the mobs that are raging in the embassy in Tehran. And they are frightful. I don't think there's anything more frightening than the feeling that you're about to be set on by a mob. I've not been attacked by a mob, but I've been close to it at times, and I know it's a frightening moment when you feel like somebody's going to physically attack you in overwhelming numbers, and no one can help you at that time. And Paul faced that. Tough opposition. And then there were certain tough commitments he'd already undertaken. He says, he calls them here, labors, watchings, and hungers. These are things he chose for himself. His work of preaching and of making tents at night so he could feed himself and those who were with him kept him awake oftentimes long nights of sleeplessness. And missed many a meal because he was trying to keep active and and to pay expenses by his labors. And all this he chose to do. He didn't have to, but he chose to do it because it was part of his deep drive of commitment to get the good news out to those around. So in these three categories, tough circumstances, tough opposition, tough commitments, he faced continual conditions of pressure. And yet the great word is he never quit. This is the thing I think that challenges us in these easygoing days of ours. I find so many want to quit, throw in the towel, give up, when God sends them into tough circumstances. But Paul didn't. And that's what pleased God. It was not quitting that was the God-honoring thing about his experience. This is what made him approved by God. Well, he goes on. That's not all. Not only in the midst of these conditions, not only did he face these conditions, but in the midst of them, there was a certain character that he displayed. And he gives us these. By purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God. Two divisions here, four each. These are the consistent qualities of the apostle's life, the first four. First, there was purity. Isn't that amazing? He puts that first. And yet it's pertinent for us because he lived in days just like ours where widespread immorality was everywhere. Sexual pressures were all over. And the apostle had to travel and live in the midst of a people given over to the pursuit of sexual immorality. And yet he says he was careful to see that his mind and his thoughts were pure. It indicates that there was no giving way to hanky-panky whenever he went into a strange city by himself. He never said to himself, now's the chance to do some of the things I've been wanting to do and we're afraid somebody might hear about. Now, wherever he went, you see, he was guarded and kept by the conviction that he was related to and possessed by the Holy One. And therefore, he kept his mind pure and his thoughts correct and judged the temptations to evil in his life. Put purity, number one, in the things he was determined would mark his life. Second was knowledge. And I think that's very important. You see, what enabled him, in a sense, to be pure was the fact that he constantly renewed his mind, as he puts it in Romans 12. His mind was renewed by the Holy Spirit as he... as he reminded himself of the way God looks at life. In our forum this morning, we were discussing this. How do you keep yourself pure? And how do you face life so as a Christian in this day and age? And we came to the conclusion, the only answer is that somehow you deliberately remind yourself of what the Word of God teaches about life. You have to renew your mind every morning so that you look at yourself and life and those around you as God sees it. And it's a deliberate effort not to drift along like the world does, just reflecting all the attitudes of those around, but deliberately choosing to think rightly about life. Knowledge. And then there was forbearance. That simply means long-suffering. Patience, but particularly patience with other people. It's always interesting how people get to us, don't they? And how hard it is to keep putting up with them and forgiving them and ignoring some of their irritating ways. I often think of that remark of Mel Trotter, the great evangelist who used to say, there's a lot of people I know, they're wonderful Christians, and I know they're going to go to heaven someday, and oh, how I wish they'd hurry up. Do you know people like that? Don Brosamley for one. No, Don's a dear fellow. I love him. But there are people like that. And Paul had to face them too, and he had to be patient. He had to learn to just be patient with them. We all want to be patient, don't we? And we want it given to us right now. And that's what's difficult. And then there's kindness. That just means thoughtfulness, courtesy, warmth in our words, in our tone of voice. No coldness, no sharp cutting sarcasm. Because that's like throwing a bucket of ice water on the whole room when you use sarcasm. It's kindness. And these four things, you see, were to characterize the apostle, and did characterize: purity, knowledge, forbearance, kindness. Those are the qualities he worked at manifesting in his life. Now in the next four, he goes deeper, and he shows us the resources he relied on in order to be like that. And first in the list is the Holy Spirit. See, when you became a Christian, God gave you the Holy Spirit to live in you. And he came to stay with you. I've just been studying through the Upper Room Discourse with some of the scribes, and we looked last week at Jesus' words in the John 14 about the coming of the Spirit. He said that when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will be with you forever. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He's your continual companion through life, to be your helper, your strengthener, your comforter, your guide. And this is what Paul relied on more than anything else. You can't continually manifest this kind of a character unless you're resting upon that kind of a resource. And it's the Holy Spirit that he looked to. And that's why he puts it first. And then linked to that is genuine love. I'm sure this is a reference to what we saw in a little previous, earlier passage, where he says, the love of Christ constrains me. You see, the sense that Jesus was with him too, as Lord of lords, King of kings, as the one who opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens, as the one who was the companion of the disciples through all the troubles and trials of their years with him. And he's with us. That's the point. You read the record of the great saints, and they always bear witness to this, that the thing that held them steady and kept them under the pressure was the continual sense of companionship with the Lord Jesus, and the love of Christ for them. That enabled them to reflect that same love to others. And then the third resource, what is translated here, truthful speech, really should be the word of truth. That is, again, the Scriptures, and the knowledge of how God sees life. I don't see how you can live without studying your Bible, because that's what tells you what the world really is like and what you're up against and what you're facing in the pressures and dangers and joys around you. And that's where Paul spent a great deal of time. And then finally, the power of God. That's his reliance that even in the simple things he did, God was at work. And he would make them have impact far beyond what could ordinarily be expected. And this is always the secret of a God-honored life. It has impact that has tremendous power to change people. And it's that power that comes from God working with us. The quiet reliance that he will do what he said he'd do. And then as a third area of his approval before God is the conflict that he wages with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. In chapter 10, he speaks of these weapons of righteousness. He says they're not ordinary human plans and programs. See, he confronted, as we must confront, some of the social injustices of our day. Racial strife and drug traffic, the erosion of morals, the breakdown of the home, the rise of crime, the terrible danger from international warfare. What do you do about these things? Well, he says he came at them with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Some disagreement as to what that means, right and left. Personally, I think it means the public life, which the right hand stood for, and the private life, which the left hand symbolized. Some take it to be weapons of offense on the right and defense on the left. But whatever it may mean, it indicates that he was aware that he was in a sharp spiritual combat, and he employed not ordinary pressure tactics and legislative corrections and so on, though these have their place. But he used prayer and faith and love and righteous behavior as the weapons by which he attacked the problems around him. And he did it in honor and dishonor. That is, whether he was popular or not popular. I've been reading recently a new book out on the life of Billy Graham, written not by a believer, but by an unbeliever. And it's very interesting. He's a skillful and capable writer, and it's a joy to read his descriptive powers about Billy. But one thing becomes very clear, though he has great respect for Billy Graham as a person, and though he appreciates that he's become a worldwide celebrity, nevertheless, he has very little good to say about his message or what he's doing. And the impact of the book is that Billy Graham has been making a kind of a fool of himself, preaching a message that really deceives people and plays psychological tricks on them. And it's interesting to see that he's coming now, Billy Graham is coming now under this kind of attack. Once he was widely acclaimed all over the world and hardly any voices raised against him, but you see, now he's beginning to be attacked more and more. And Paul was like that. Whether he was popular or unpopular, it didn't make any difference, he says. Whether he had honor or dishonor, and whether he was in ill repute or good repute. You see, honor is what people say to your face. Reputation is what they say behind your back. And Paul says it doesn't make any difference here. In all this, he says, his life is pleasing to God because it's by faith. He didn't count on himself. He wasn't trying to make a big display before others. He had no personal ambitions. But it was God at work in him. And then he closes with this wonderful series of contrasts. I don't need to even comment on them. They're so self-evident. We are treated as imposters. Some were calling him a false apostle because he wasn't one of the 12. But he says, yet we're true, as unknown. Once there was a time when everybody had heard of young Saul of Tarsus. He was an up-and-coming young Pharisee who was making a name for himself, but that's all gone now. Nobody ever hears of Paul the Apostle. No television cameras follow him around. No reporters write up all his meetings. See, as unknown and yet known in heaven. Known throughout the universe, well known, as dying, and behold, we live. How many times people must have spread the word that Paul, well, poor Paul, he's gone. They got rid of him. They killed him over there in Lystra. But to everybody's amazement, he shows up again. And he keeps returning and keeps reappearing on the scene despite all the dangers he faced and the trials. As punished and yet not killed, that's a record of God's chastening upon him. There were times when, as a loving father, God chastened the apostle as he chastens us. And yet Paul says, he doesn't wipe me out. He loves me. And though I'm chastened, I'm not eliminated. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing everything. What a magnificent life. I know that you feel as I do about it, that there's not much that we seem to measure up to in this regard, but the point is that the thing that glorifies God is whatever it is we're up against, as tough or not as it may be, it's hanging in there in dependence on God to see us through that wins the crown and wins the prize. And we're all in that race. I want to close with these words from A.W. Tozer, that rugged old prophet from Chicago. He says, a real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see, expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he's weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. The man who has met God is not looking for anything. He's found it. He's not searching for light, for upon him the light has already shined. His certainty may seem bigoted, but his assurance is that of one who knows by experience. His religion is not hearsay. He's not a copy, not a facsimile. He's an original from the hand of the Holy Spirit. That's the life that wins. The ministry of reconciliation in action. And may God grant that we will see that we're called to be that in this day and hour. There's no Apostle Paul in the 20th century. There's you and me and our lives lived out in these times. And yet the same witness is to be ours and the same testimony before a lost world. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the witness of this record of the great apostle as he lived through the pressures and the calamities of his own time. Grant to us who live in similar times and under similar pressures that we may see that we glorify God not in the great, spectacular, dashing displays of supernatural wisdom or power, but in the steady, daily yielding of our lives in the home, in the family circle, among our friends, manifesting the character of purity, of knowledge, of patience, and of kindness. We thank you, Lord, and ask you'll make us that by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message titled Sensible Fanaticism. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.